Mark 12, beginning in verse 28, we'll read through verse 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, and asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." As far as the reading of God's word. In this passage that we're considering, here we have the final volley in what has been a tremendous onslaught against Jesus by the religious leaders of the day. You remember, we've been saying the past few weeks, it really begins with chapter 11 and Jesus' authority being challenged in the temple. But then ever since then, he keeps getting approached and interrogated by different religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. In the passage right before this one, verses 18 and following, want to know about the resurrection. Well, finally, now we have a scribe approach Jesus. Scribes were people who were charged with copying and studying what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish Hebrew scriptures. And they were also, because of this, they were specialists in the law of God. As they wrote out the law of God, they came to know it very well, and so if people ever had questions about how does this law apply to my life, they would go to a scribe. And so scribes would answer questions about marital conflicts, and they would give certificates of divorce. They would write out mortgages. They were something of a combination of a notary public and a lawyer. And so that's who's approaching Jesus now. And so one of these scribes, one of these lawyers, comes to Jesus, but notice that this approach is different than all the other ones that we've had so far in this section of Mark's gospel. There does not appear to be any ill intent on the part of the scribe. Remember, the Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus in his word. The Sadducees are trying to embarrass him in front of the people. Yet here we have something very different. He's not trying to humiliate Jesus or discredit his authority. Rather, it says there in verse 28 that he saw that Jesus answered all these people well. And so he's drawn in. He's intrigued. He sees that Jesus has wisdom in all these matters that he's been interrogated on. He's impressed with Jesus. And so he thinks, this guy's really smart. Well, then I'll ask him a question of my own. And of course, it's a question about the law, right? This is what scribes do. They talk about the law. They write the law. They debate about the law. And the question that he asked, it should be noted that this question is not an uncommon question in that day. It was not uncommon at all. The rabbinic tradition back then recognized, this was the common understanding, that in the Old Testament there were no less than 613 commandments from God, or laws. 613. They divided those. 365 of them were prohibitions, negative laws, and the rest, 248, were positive commands. And so with so many laws, right, with so many, it was not uncommon for discussion and debate to take place about precedence. Okay, there's so many, which is the most important? And the rabbis would differentiate between what they would call weighty laws, the really important ones. They called those weighty laws, or light laws. Which ones were heavy? Which ones were light? These scribal lawyers were obsessed with every detail about the laws, And one of the things they love to do is what we find here, chapter 12. They like to find a rabbi, a respected teacher, and get their take on what they thought was the heaviest of the laws. What's the most important? We have historical record of this kind of thing taking place all the time. So a little over, around 100 years after this event, AD 135, Rabbi Akiba was asked, what's the most important law? He reduced the entire Torah down to Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus quotes here, love your neighbor as yourself. So somebody asks this rabbi, what's the most important? He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Another rabbi 100 years after that was asked, and he summed it up quoting Proverbs chapter 3, that we should in all our ways acknowledge God, and he will make our paths straight. 20 years before Jesus, 20 years before the New Testament account of Jesus' life, there is a famous scene where Rabbi Hillel, was asked to explain the entire Torah while his questioner stood on one foot. That was his way of saying, you better give me an answer real quick. And remember, this is before Jesus. You know what the answer he gave was? He said this, what you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbors. What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbors. That is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation. So it's a common question, and there were common answers. In that last answer, you hear a foreshadowing of what we call the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so the question is there anything unique in what Jesus brings to this question? Is his answer unique in any way? Does he add any enlightenment to this popular question? The answer is yes, he does. He does have something new to share, and it's simply in this fact. The scribe asked for Jesus to give him one commandment. Give me the greatest commandment. Reduce the Torah and all the laws of God, all 613, down to a single commandment. And Jesus gives him two. We're going to see how this is unique in a little bit. The scribe asks, what does it mean to be a true and devout follower of Yahweh? And Jesus answers two things. You must be totally devoted in love to God. Second, you must be totally devoted in love to everybody else. Let's look at the first, total devotion to God. Total devotion in love to God. Jesus makes this point by quoting a well-known passage, Deuteronomy 6. This is called the Shema. And we call it that because in Hebrew, Shema means to hear. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 begins, hear, O Israel. This is a very popular passage in the Jewish religious life. They would recite this as a prayer every morning and every evening. They all knew it by heart. It would be something akin to how we know the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles' Creed, which we said earlier. This was their creed, the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, that the Lord is one, and we should love the Lord our God. In response to the reality that Yahweh is the one living and true God, Israel was to consecrate or to devote themselves, we could say. They were to devote themselves to God in love, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. That's what Deuteronomy 6, 5 says. It was a way of saying that you must love God with everything that is in you, with everything that you have, in every sphere of your life. You must reflect a devotion and a commitment to God, not in slavish fear, but in a childlike affection and adoration. He's your Father and you love Him. And this isn't just how Israel is supposed to love God, because now Jesus quotes it here for our benefit, for our edification. Jesus is saying, you want to know what it takes to follow me? You want to know what it takes to be a Christian? It's the same thing. He quotes this famous passage from the Hebrew Scriptures. But notice, he even adds a qualifier, because if you look at Deuteronomy 6, there's only three things. It says that you're supposed to love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your strength. Jesus adds one, doesn't he? He says, with your mind. Perhaps he does this in light of his current debating context, right? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, who could so easily make an idol of their knowledge of the scriptures, but even they must give over their intellect to God. My friends, this is what God expects from us. This is what God even commands of us. And the question is, why should we not love him with everything that we have? Why should we not love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? When we see everything that God is, we will want to give him everything that we are. He's the creator of the universe. He's the sustainer of the universe by his providence. He's the one who for us and for our salvation came down in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to restore us, to secure us, adopt us, save us. He is our, as the one hymn says, right? He is our maker, defender, redeemer, and he's our friend. How could you not love him? When you see God for who he is, you can't help but love him. So that's where it needs to begin. It needs to begin with this knowledge. You need to know him, and in truly knowing him, you will love him. And this command to love God with everything that's in you, it can't be fulfilled by just handing over God your life as though you hand some paperwork over to your boss, something that they need, or you give it to them. No. It needs to be done in love. It's a total devotion that comes out of love. And the only way to love is to know. You know, we naturally speak in the language of Deuteronomy 6 when we're in love, don't we? All the love songs on the radio speak in this kind of language, right? I'll give you all of me. I love you with all that's in me. We love to sing words like that. When we're in love, we're in a place of vulnerability. And we don't want to hold anything back. We want to give everything to the person that we love. And that's what God wants from us. It needs to be love. Without love, you can't fulfill this command. No matter what it might look like to you or others, you can be very religious. You can do a lot of things. But if it's not done in love, it's nothing in the eyes of God. John Wesley, some of you know John Wesley. He's the founder of the Methodist denomination. Born in 1703, he was the son of an Anglican minister. And Wesley went on to attend college in Oxford, and he was ordained also as an Anglican priest in 1728. He was only 25 years old. And he would go on later to go back to Oxford to continue studying, and he joined a group of other undergraduate students, and they formed what they called the Holiness Club, or the Holy Club. Other people in there were his brothers. It was his brother, Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, George Whitfield, who would go on to be the evangelist, famous evangelist. And this Holy Club would meet together to study the Bible. They engaged in forms of spirituality. They would fast twice a week, engage in set times of prayer every day. They would attend communion once a week. You know, it would appear on the outside that John Wesley took the call of the first great commandment very seriously. So seriously that in 1735, and he's just 30 years old, he accepted a call to become a missionary to the New World. And he was going to go overseas and preach the gospel to the Native Americans in the state of Georgia. It was a disaster. The trip was awful. It was a fiasco. Why was it so miserable? Well, it's because John Wesley, ordained minister of the Word and Sacraments in the Anglican Church, wasn't even a Christian. Wasn't even converted. And on his boat ride back to England, it's quoted in his biography, as he cries out in despair, "I went to America to convert Indians, but who will convert me?" He had no love for God. No Holy Spirit in his heart compelling him to the Lord. All his work, all his sacrifice, and his holy practices were vain because he had no love for God. Without love, friends, our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, they're emptiness to God.
It's nothing.
Now, of course, this command cannot be fulfilled in a moment. This isn't something you accomplish by saying a sinner's prayer, by coming forward at an altar call, by being baptized or making profession of faith or anything like that. Those things are all well and good. They might be the start, though, because if God wants all of our heart, He wants our heart always. If God wants all our soul, He wants all our soul always. I believe it was missionary Jim Elliot who said that it takes the whole of one's life to give the whole of one's life to God. But that must be our aim. Because when we see everything that God is, we will want to give Him everything that we are in love. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does He? He moves on. Verse 31 gives another commandment. And this is the unique aspect of His teaching. While rabbis often summarize the law as being ultimately loving God or loving neighbor, this is the first time that we have any record of a rabbi combining the two. But Jesus sees them rightly going together as a total devotion to God that will lead to a total devotion to one's neighbor. As one commentator puts it, love for God will release the love of God. Love for God releases the love of God. And it has to be this way, doesn't it? Have you ever considered, brothers and sisters, that one of the chief means that we may love God is by loving our neighbor? One of the main ways in which we can show that we love God is by loving our neighbor. Jesus is preventing any and all forms of religiosity that are detached from the real world, that are detached from an impact in the real world with real people. Meditation and personal prayer, these are certainly aspects of the Christian faith, but they are not all that the Christian faith is. Christianity is a personal religion, but it's not a private religion. You don't keep it to yourself. We're called to live our faith out in a community with others, reflecting to one another the character of our great God and Savior. And so Jesus is decrying here what we might call mysticism, right? That's this idea of, you know, we're all you need for religion is God, yourself, and your thoughts. That's mysticism. Some people say, you know, just sitting out late at night under a canopy of, beautiful stars, that's all I need. That's all the God I need. That's all the religion I need. I don't know if you've ever been to Sedona in Arizona. It's one of the most beautiful places that I've ever been to. Carrie Ann and I were there a couple years ago. But it's also one of the saddest because one of the main reasons that Sedona is a popular spot is because they advertise it to people all over the world to come to experience the so-called spiritual vortexes that they say are in the area. This is from the Sedona's tourist website. It says, spiritual vortexes are swirling centers of energy that are conducive to healing, meditation, and self-exploration. And people all over the world will think that's what religion is. I need that self-exploration. I need that one-on-one time with Mother Nature, with God. They think appreciating God as creator can be the extent of loving Him. But here's the point about true religion, friends. God didn't just put you into His creation. He put you in His creation with other people. He put you into His creation with other image bearers. And a true love for Him must mean a true love for everything that reflects Him. And everybody around you reflects God, made in His image. Why do you love your neighbor? Because you're called first to love God, and your neighbor is made in the image of God. Why do I love Jacob? One of the reasons I love Jacob is because I love Carrie. And I see in Jacob, Carrie Ann. There is no upward love, no true upward love that does not spill forth in outward love to those around us. Because if you truly love God, you will love everyone that bears his image. And so Jesus is also here preventing what we might call a humanism, which detaches the love of fellow humans from the love of God. There are a lot of people who do a lot of good things in this world, part of a lot of charities, and help their neighbors in all kinds of ways. And that's why this passage that we're considering tonight, a lot of people, non-Christians, know this passage and they like this passage. We can all get behind this, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So many different religions would say the same thing. I mean, this is Gandhi for you. This is Oprah for you, right? A lot of people can get behind this, but Jesus is saying, no, no, no. True love for your neighbor has to come first and foremost from a true love for God. Otherwise, you're not loving your neighbor at all. You're doing something that makes you feel good. This is quite an extensive call, isn't it? We're talking about total devotion, after all. If we had a children's book called Are You My Neighbor? You know what the answer on every page would be? Yes. Yes. This is what is radical to the Jewish audience who's listening to Jesus. You don't have to turn there, but if you look at Leviticus 19, verse 18, which Jesus quotes, that's where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. It actually says more than that. This is the whole verse, Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you catch that part? The sons of your own people. And so, this is how the Jewish people always interpreted this passage, that loving your neighbor meant loving fellow Jews and resident aliens, people who came into their midst. That was your neighbor. It's the son of your own people. But here Jesus drops that off, and he does it intentionally. He says, now everyone is your neighbor, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. They all deserve your love. And he says, love them as you would love yourself. He's not advocating, you know, some kind of narcissism here. He's saying, just as you wouldn't bring harm to yourself, don't bring harm to your neighbor. Seek their welfare. Seek their good. And it's an extensive call. It's a weighty call. This is one of the weighty laws, Jesus is saying. And I'm not sure what it means for you tonight. Perhaps you need to reconsider what this kind of neighboring outward love looks like for, I don't know, your boss, or your spouse, or your children, the way you treat them. And maybe you need to be reminded that your neighbor is also the person who cuts you off every day on your commute to work. Every day, it's still your neighbor. You're called to love them. Are you giving yourself for them? That's the real Christian faith. Did you notice at the end of this passage that the scribe is impressed? Right, verse 32. You're right, teacher. He's not condescending to Jesus, like, good answer, you know, you've passed. He's saying, I'm impressed with what you've said. You are right. This is good stuff that you've given me, that God is one, and there are no other gods besides him. And to love him with all your heart, and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, that is much better than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices we could ever offer. This is great, Jesus. I love this stuff that you're giving me. He makes a judgment on Jesus' interpretation of the Torah, but then Jesus evinces his authority yet again by making a judgment on this person's soul. He gets the last word in, right? This scribe is saying, I agree with your interpretation of the scriptures. This is really interesting. And Jesus says, okay, but I'm going to show you my authority, and I'm actually going to interpret your soul. Get to your heart of hearts. And what does he say to him? You are not far from the kingdom of God. He's near, but he's not in. That's a sobering word for us tonight, isn't it? That we could be close, not far, that we could be near, but not in. We can think we have made it and still be on the wrong side of the door to the kingdom of God. Why do you suppose this man was near but not in? I would assume it's because while he saw the importance of love, he still saw it through this legal, scribal lens. It's about doing something. It's about fulfilling a law. Yes, it's about love, but it's something I still must do. He likely believed that a right relationship with God was something that he had to earn. But that's not how we're to view these commandments. They're not prescriptions for things that we're supposed to do to merit God's favor. It never works like that. That's not the gospel. Rather, what we're to see here is that the total devotion that is required of us, the total devotion that we could never give to God, the total devotion that we have failed to give God and therefore causes us to sit under His wrath and condemnation, that total devotion was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You know, this is not the only time Jesus teaches this lesson, that the most important thing is to love God and love neighbor. He teaches it another time, and He teaches it at the cross. Think about that. The cross is an act of supreme, total devotion, total submission, total obedience to God the Father, and yet it is also done in total love for you and for me. The two are not separate, loving God and loving others. They go perfectly together. And at the cross, we see how Jesus' upward love for the Father spilled over into a life-saving outward love for poor sinners like us. And friends, it's only then, when we see the law perfectly fulfilled, not by us, but by Jesus. So when we see the law fulfilled and our place in the kingdom secured, not by us, but by Jesus, it's only then that we can ever endeavor to obey these commandments. And we don't do it to earn something. We don't do it in fear. We do it in love. We do it in gratitude. Upon his return to London from that dismal missionary journey, it was May 24th, 1738, John Wesley opened his Bible seemingly at random, and his eye caught a verse. And do you know what verse it was? It was Mark chapter 12, verse 34. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And it was those words, and reading it on that day, that gave Wesley the realization that everything that he had been doing was pathetic and legalistic, and just foolish attempts to try to earn his way to God. And he was far from being able to do that. And so it was there on that day, looking at that passage, that he saw that he was near the kingdom, but not in. And he gave his life to the King, the one who welcomes freely into the kingdom. He gave his life to Jesus Christ. He gave his life to the one who always and only perfectly and totally loved God and loved neighbor. Brothers and sisters, have you done the same? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us. You give us the words of life. And as we look at a familiar passage, we pray that you would still give us the illumination of your Spirit, that we would not just hear these words as familiar, but that they would strike us anew, that we would see and hear the total devotion of our Savior Jesus Christ in obedience to you, that he gave himself up in love for us. And Lord, then might we go from this place and seek to love you and to love our fellow neighbors for everything that you have done for us. We ask this for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.